Good to be with you once again, into a new fellowship with those I've met before, to meet new faces too. It's good to be together and to have this opportunity of fellowship in God's Word together. I ask you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn with me to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Just a bit of background to why we're in Psalm 98. Just over a week ago, I had a request from a friend that I was at seminary with over in the United States, asking me if I could write an article at short notice. They're putting together an edition of the denominational magazine themed around Christ in the Psalms. And after one or two suggestions from him and some thought and prayer for myself, I settled on Psalm 98. And so that's why I thought it would be profitable for us to consider this evening. Let us read God's word first of all before we seek to open it up. Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. I don't know if you're aware, but the Book of Psalms is comprised of five sections. Chapters or Psalms numbers 1 to 41 comprise the first section, 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, and then 107 to 150. And each of those are marked by words such as, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Now, so there are those five main sections in the way that the Psalter has been put together. But within that, there are other smaller groupings of Psalms. Some of the Psalms don't fall into any particular group, but there are a number of other smaller groups. For example, the Songs of Degrees, or Psalms of Ascent, as they are otherwise termed, Psalms 120 to 134, so called because it is understood that those journeying up to Jerusalem, and you always go up to Jerusalem wherever you are in Palestine, for one of the various feasts, those pilgrims would be singing those psalms. Or the Psalms of Asaph, which apart from Psalm 50 that we sung at the beginning, are all grouped together from 73 to 83. Psalm 98 falls as part of a smallish group of psalms from 93 to 99, which are often called the enthronement psalms, or the psalms in which the Lord is pictured as reigning on his throne. And among these is the 98th. Its author is unknown. There's no indication either in the title or indeed have composed it. It's left untitled, apart from being simply described as a psalm. And the whole drift and focus of this psalm is clearly messianic. It is speaking unmistakably concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah. And I could prove this to you by a number of different ways. First of all, we know generally
don't we, from what Jesus himself says at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 44, that the whole of the Old Testament speaks about himself. He says in Luke 24, 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And just incidentally, those three terms there, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that is the Jewish threefold understanding of the whole Old Testament. So Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament speaks of me. And so we should expect, therefore, to meet Jesus in this psalm. But secondly, there are clear parallels with Isaiah's language of creation audibly and vividly praising God for his work of redemption. We have towards the end of this psalm the sea roaring, the floods clapping their hands, and the hills being joyful. And if you were to look, for example, in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 23, we read, "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." And you can look also towards the end of Isaiah 55, among other examples. Isaiah prophesying about the Lord's work of redemption and connecting that with this worship arising out of creation. This is clearly anticipating and pointing to the age of the Messiah. But thirdly, by way of reasons as to how we know this psalm is speaking clearly about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you compare when you're perhaps when you're home, the Magnificat, Mary's song in Luke 1, verses 46 to 55, you'll notice a number of very similar, strikingly similar statements. And it's almost as if it would seem that Mary has this psalm in her mind as she is singing praise to God on the occasion that she is now carrying the infant Messiah. She is conceived and she is praising God for the gift of the Son. So there is a great similarity then between Psalm 98 and Mary's song, so much so that the commentator Adam Clark says, "David is the voice and Mary is the echo." We don't know that David is the writer of this psalm. It's certainly possible, but for simplicity, David is the voice and Mary is the echo. We have the title King in this psalm, verse 6, before the Lord the King, and the title King is repeatedly ascribed to Christ. He is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords. And furthermore, fifthly and finally here, we read that this Lord, no less than Jehovah himself, he is coming. And we know Jesus as the one who has come and will yet come again. So all of those reasons, just to orient ourselves to the fact that everything we meet within this psalm is speaking prophetically concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as the King who is coming. The psalm very helpfully divides itself up into three sections of three verses each. So I've got three points I'd like to look at with you this evening under the theme of a song of praise for the coming king, a song of praise for the coming king. The first section really describes his work. Secondly, verses 4 to 6 speak about his welcome. And thirdly, verses 7 to 9 speak about his worshippers. Well, the psalmist exhorts all those that are within earshot, as it were, and through God's inspired word, the call comes to us also this evening to praise God, to sing praises to the Lord because of his marvelous works or the marvelous things that he has done. And that really is a catch-all term which encompasses everything that follows in the rest of verse 1, verses 2 and 3. The Lord has done marvelous things. This word might otherwise be translated miraculous, things that are extraordinary and beyond our power to comprehend and fully understand, things that evoke wonder and awe, because they are things that only God himself can do. These are things that are beyond the power, beyond the wit of men. And as I've said, the psalmist enlarges upon these in the following verses. Now, as you look at the psalm, you will notice particularly in these first three verses that the verbs are would seem to indicate a past tense, and the psalmist then reflecting on something that some great deliverance, some great work the Lord had done in the past. And commentators then start to speculate as to whether this was referring to the Exodus or to the exile. But most of the sensible commentators recognize that there's no clear historical view in view here. That said, to bring it back to what I said at the beginning, this is speaking concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would understand all of these verbs as prophetic, though it seems like they're in the past, yet they are actually anticipating God's work, Christ's work, in the future. And this is a literary device that biblical writers often use. Isaiah uses it a lot when he talks about the work of Messiah. And perhaps one of the clearest examples is found in the New Testament in Romans 8 and verse 30, where something is described past tense, though it is yet future, and it's done in order to underline the certainty of it. So certain is it, you can talk about it already having happened, because, of course, when God determines to work, it will happen. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified," and up until this point, if you are a Christian, all of these things are past tense. They have happened in your life. God has predestined, he is called, he is justified. But then Paul says, "them he also glorified." Well, glorification has not yet happened for the Lord's people, but it is so certain, Paul puts it in the past tense. And so here the psalmist, he has done marvelous things. He is anticipating the marvelous, the awe-inducing, miraculous work that he will do through Christ. His coming as an infant baby, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, the wonder of the incarnation, of the wonder of his sinless life and all the ministry, the miracles that he performed, and of course the marvel of the cross of Christ, which confounds the wisdom of the Greeks, is a stumbling block to the Jews, and yet God's attributes of love, mercy, justice, righteousness, all of these shine gloriously through in the work of the cross. But all of this work is showing that the righteousness of the Lord. And in these three verses, we have the work described itself, then how the Lord achieves this, and why he does it. What is the basis for him working in this way? We read there, he has made known his salvation, verse 2. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. The idea of openly showing is to uncover something. In the Hebrew mind, if you uncover something, that is, take off that which is hiding it from view, then you reveal it, you make it clear. It is then openly showed. Salvation is the outcome, but the cause of that salvation and the reason for God's saving is to demonstrate his righteousness. This is what the psalmist says in this time when Messiah will come, when Christ will come in order to save his people. God will make known his salvation, and particularly he's going to make clear his righteousness. Paul picks up on this again in the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The work of the gospel itself, is a revelation, is an uncovering of the righteousness of God. Salvation is not chiefly about forgiveness, though we thank the Lord for his forgiveness of our sins. It's not about us having a place in heaven, though the Lord gives that to all that are his. It's not even about us being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and being with him forever, though that is a wonderful part of God's salvation. Essentially, my friends, salvation is not about you and me. We live, don't we, in an insular and individualistic culture, and people around us are very much wrapped up in themselves, and that can play off on in us as well. But salvation, this great work of redemption that God has undertaken, is not about you and I. If we are his, we are glad to be involved. We're eternally grateful that he has given his salvation to us. But God's salvation is about him, and about him declaring, or we might say showcasing, displaying his righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Well, it is that attribute, to put it very simply, whereby God always does what is right. He never does what is wrong. And he demonstrates this righteousness, God acting in a right way. He showcases that through the gospel. And of course, as part of that, he provides a righteousness for his believing people, a righteousness which is by faith and not by works, what is sometimes termed an alien righteousness, because it's a righteousness not in ourselves, it's from somewhere else. And this, of course, is the great realization that Martin Luther came to. He kept reading, particularly as he was reading and lecturing on the Epistle to the Romans, this word righteousness, and it terrified him, because he kept thinking this was something he had to provide, and he realized he hadn't got it. And he used to beat himself up about the smallest sins, because he was striving as hard as he could to get righteousness. And then he, of course, describes it in typically vivid, captivating language. He realized that this righteousness was something that God provided, and which he had to receive by faith, the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. And then the light went on, and he rejoiced as he understood the gospel. Well, God made known his righteousness at the first coming of Christ, and the gospel has gone out into all the world. All of the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. They've had this revelation of God's righteousness. That will also be the case when Christ returns. There will be a showcasing of the righteousness of God through the gospel. But more on that as we work towards the end of the psalm. But how has God done this work? How has our Saviour performed this? Well, it is through his right hand and his holy arm. He has brought deliverance by his power and in a way unique to himself. His right hand, that is what signifies the Lord's strength, as it is for most men, probably 19 out of 20. Your right arm is your strongest arm. And if you read the Old Testament, particularly places of great deliverance, like the Red Sea crossing, it was attributed in the Song of Moses to the Lord's right hand. And so this signifies the great power that is at work in God bringing about salvation for his people. Think about it, my friends, the power that was necessary to overcome evil, to overcome the curse, to find a way through our sin. But not only the power of God's right hand, but his holy arm. God has done it in a way that is unique and separate to himself, but also in a beautiful and a pure way. Spurgeon comments helpfully, Jesus never stoops to use policy or brute force. His unsullied perfection secure to him a real and lasting victory over all the powers of evil. And so God has achieved this great victory and the sending forth of his salvation, not by scheming and all kinds of dirty dealing and compromises. But no, he's done it by the force of truth, by the power of love and mercy and grace. That is how he has conquered people's hearts. That is how he's conquered our hearts. If we are his this evening, he has shown us his love, and we have yielded because of the sweet power of his grace. Well, that is how the Lord has done it. But from what has been the backdrop or the cause of this? Well, verse 3, he has remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. He has remembered. Not, of course, that the Lord would ever forget, for the Lord is infinite in knowledge. But he has remembered, that is, he has thought upon, and he has acted in accordance with his mercy, that is, his steadfast love, his covenant love, and also his truth, that is, his faithfulness to do exactly what he promised. The covenants that he established with Noah and with Abraham and with his descendants, the covenant that he made with David, all these promises the Lord had made. And he, of course, has made good on those. And because of those things, he has acted to bring about salvation for a poor and needy world. Well, that has moved the Lord to come, his mercy and his faithfulness. He wasn't repelled by our unworthiness, by our sinfulness. His compassionate heart moved in him, as it were, stirred him to come to us. Well, in a world of broken promises, in a world of cruelty, as well as all sorts of shady deals, deceit and lies, how good it is to know that Christ has come. He's building his kingdom and he's coming again. And it is all done perfectly, truthfully, honorably, righteously, justly, mercifully. He has come. He's come in the first instance, but he is coming again. How good it is to know that we, if we are his, we are part of a kingdom that is shaped in such a way. Well, just as his first coming prompted new songs, think of Mary, think of Zacharias, who sung those songs, so his second coming will call for new songs too. Revelation 5:9 speaks about the song, they sung a new song to him that was on the throne. Let me quote that, Revelation 5 and verse 9. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Oh, my friend, if we have been in the miry clay in the pit of sin, and the Lord has taken us up out of that and set our feet upon a rock, has given us a new heart, well, surely we have new songs that we want to sing to him. We have songs that we have never sung before. It is our delight to sing those to our Saviour's praise. Well, so much then for the work of our Saviour. But notice, secondly, the welcome that this coming King receives, verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, in antiquity, time of the Romans and some of the other empires around that time, those that were connected with the king or the emperor would organize those in the city to which they were traveling to be ready for the king to arrive. They wanted to make sure that the city was prepared. And the Romans even invented a word for it. They called it Adventus, from where we get the English word Advent, coming. So the city would be decorated, a procession would be arranged in order to greet the monarch, and all sorts of pageantry and fanfares would be put on that was appropriate for the coming of the king or the emperor. Now, such a king or an emperor would only come to bask in the adulation and maybe issue one or two edicts or laws. But as we have seen, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came the first time to work, and he will come the second time also to finish his work. Nonetheless, the psalmist calls for an appropriate welcome for the king he sees coming to perform his marvelous deeds. And everyone is summoned to welcome and to bring praise to this coming king. And the language is quite extraordinary. Look with me at verse 4, particularly. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Now, I don't have time to go into all of these words, but the picture is of loud, passionate, joyful praise. The second term there, make a loud noise, is translated elsewhere as break forth. And it's the picture is of a pressure that has built up to such an extent that it cannot be held in any longer and simply must break out and burst forth. And so the idea is of someone who's so full of joy in this king that they can't contain it anymore and they must speak, they must praise. The church I grew up at is in the middle of the Suffolk countryside, about 70 miles or so from here, a church known as Watersham Baptist. It seats about 300, although when I was growing up, we never had that many in on a regular Lord's Day. But back in the 1970s, before I was born, my grandfather told me this story. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and there was a contingent came up from North London who were largely West Indian. And my grandfather was sitting upstairs in the gallery, and he was looking across this West Indian lady, and he could, and Lloyd-Jones was building powerfully his through his preaching, and she was absolutely engrossed in this, and my grandfather could see that she was drinking. It was absolutely transfixed, and was struggling really to know what to do in the circumstances. Here she was in a very rural part of England, a quite British, strict Baptist environment, and she obviously wanted to give some expression to her feelings, being of a different culture. Well, in the end, she could hold it no longer, and she just burst out in the middle of Lloyd-Jones preaching, "Hallelujah!" And then immediately put her hand over her mouth, because she felt somewhat embarrassed at what she'd done, but it was entirely genuine and authentic. She was so delighting in the Lord and in his word that she simply had to say something. Do we ever feel like that? Is our worship ever bursting forth out of us? Do we have that kind of joy in our King? John Wesley, of course, wouldn't embrace everything that he taught, but he did say this to the early Methodist church: sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sang the songs of Satan. That's something that we need to be reminded of. We are to sing praise, and to do so lustily, to do it with good courage, as John Wesley says. Well, besides the intensity of feeling that is called for, the clear emotion that is represented here is joy. And that is demonstrated two ways. One, by the verbs that are used. They're nearly all of them redolent or expressing joy in some way, but also the instruments that are mentioned as well, and I'll come on to that in a moment. Now, it's interesting, if you think about the coming of a king and the reign of a king, and that joy is the welcome that ought to be there for this king. That is what the psalmist is calling for. But if you think about generally what kings are like in this world, or rulers, or more widely, joy is not always the emotion that comes to mind when people have them visit them. Rulers become tyrants, and therefore people suffer under them. They are oppressed. Their lives are made a misery. They suffer deprivation. They suffer imprisonment, torture, all sorts of things because of the wickedness of their ruler. And of course, joy is the very last thing. But this king that is coming, because of his mercy, because of his truth, his righteousness, because he is the perfect king, well, there is joy in his presence. And that is, he is the one that makes the heart glad. We're glad to have him as our king. Now, that joy, of course, is not as we look at the world around us. The world around us will not give us that. But it's as we look at him, even in the midst of troubles and difficulties, keeping our eyes on him, just as our Savior did. He went through the cross. We are to look to him because he, for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. Corrie ten Boom, who you may have heard of, a Dutch woman of the last century whose parents sheltered Jews during the Second World War, she said this: if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, or we might say, if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest. Well, in order to bring out the full sense of this joy, the psalmist describes the use of various instruments. And I have to say, as I studied this and got help with one or two commentators, I found this hugely insightful and indeed fascinating. He describes three. First of all, the harp, or the lyre, the type that David played, 1 Samuel 16, verse 23. The trumpets are mentioned there, silver trumpets, such as in Numbers 10 and verse 2. And then the cornet, or what really was likely a ram's horn, like they used around the city of Jericho, that was blasted to summon people to war. Those three instruments are used here. Now, I don't have time to go into this in detail this evening, but these instruments, they were part of Old Testament worship, along with the sacrifices, along with the use of incense and everything like that. And the reason the Lord gave the church these instruments, and there were others too, like the psaltery and so on, were as teaching aids to what was an infant church, a young church that didn't have the maturity that the church does now in this gospel age. And these instruments were given to help them grasp spiritual realities that had not yet been fulfilled in Christ. And so if you think about the sacrifices, the burnt offering, the peace offering, all these things telling us something about the work of Christ on the cross to help the people then grasp it. Well, the instruments, they were teaching them things as well. And principally, it would appear here, teaching them about the nature of true spiritual joy. Because although the Old Testament saints had joy, Abraham, Jesus says, saw my day and was glad, yet he was not able to rejoice in the same way or to the same degree that we can now that Jesus has come and we can look back, seeing the work of salvation finished. We have the full and the final revelation of God through Christ, and he has brought joy. He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that your joy might be full, that your joy might be full. And so it is a retrograde step. It is a backward step to start using the instruments when we've got the real thing, because Christ has come and we have, through him, available to us true spiritual joy. Well, this is the welcome that the king should receive. Have you given him that welcome, that welcome of joy in your hearts? If the psalmist in the Old Testament period and children of Israel were expected to rejoice in the Lord their God, how much more we, with our understanding of the gospel and knowing that Christ has come, how much more we should be able to cultivate true spiritual joy in our Lord and King. Well, thirdly and finally this evening, let me note with you the last three verses, which really describe the worshippers of this coming King. Who is it that will be present to welcome this king. Now, in a sense, there is a progression through the psalm in that the audience, the congregation, if you like, gets wider and more diverse. Perhaps at the beginning, the psalmist just has in mind the house of Israel, which he refers to there in verse 3. But then certainly from verse 4 onwards, it is all the earth. The whole world is in view. It is the requirement, no less, of every person in the world today to joyfully welcome and sing praise to this king. The fact that people don't, well, that is their sin, but they ought to. But here in verse 7 and following, the psalmist widens his gaze yet further. And it's not only the inhabitants of the world, but even the created order, the sea and the fullness thereof, the world, the floods or the rivers, and the hills or the mountains. The floods there, clapping their hands. What is being expressed there? Well, it would appear to be a picture of peaks of waves, perhaps on a river, tumbling over rocks, and the peaks of the waves coming together, like hands being hands clapping, which is, of course, entirely appropriate for welcoming someone important, not least a king. But the picture is of the whole creation, mankind, the animal world, the inanimate world, hills, rocks, streams, rivers, the sea, everything that the Lord has made, rejoicing and singing praise to this king that is coming. There is a longing for this created order to worship the king who is coming. I think it's striking that we're told in Romans 8 by Paul about the creation currently groaning because of the curse brought about, of course, by man's sin. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature or of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature, or the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And the picture, Paul says, is the whole creation is almost like a woman who is in birth pangs and delivering a child. And it's groaning, it's travailing, it's hard, it's under the pain of this curse. But eventually, when God's work of redemption is finished at the return of Christ, then that will be gone and the creation will burst forth into praise to its creator. Everything will break forth into jubilant song because sin will be no more. Sin will have been overcome. Paradise lost will finally become paradise regained, and all brought about by our king coming to judge the earth. They are all instructed to worship and to praise before the Lord because he comes to judge the earth. Now, in our English language, we tend to think, don't we, of judging simply in terms of exercising justice, the line of work that our brother Mark is involved in. But really, the sense here is the whole exercise of government, of a ruling or reigning. Just as an example, the Americans in their system of governance, they have three branches, don't they? The executive, the judicial, and the legislative bodies of governance. Well, all three really are involved here. This is Christ coming, not simply to reward to every man according to his deeds, though that's certainly involved, but to set up the final form of his kingdom, to drive out all sin and iniquity, to make new heavens and new earth wherein there is righteousness, to bring in the full form of his kingdom on heaven and upon earth. It is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. We pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. This is what we're praying for Christ to come and to establish his kingdom. And part of that will, as the text indicates, administering justice. And there are two key words which shape the justice that Jesus will bring. First of all, righteousness. That is in accordance with a standard. We said earlier, God doing that which is right. Well, Jesus will do that which is right in the sense that it will be righteous in accordance with his righteous law, measure, a measure against the statutes. So those that have broken the law will be punished. And there is a fearful eternity coming to those that have broken God's law. But those that have been found to be righteous, well, they will be rewarded. Now, not, of course, because they're righteous in and of themselves, but it's because they've been brought to realize that they are unrighteous. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul says. And they've realized that, and they've laid hold by God-given and Spirit-worked faith on the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. And Christ will behold his own righteousness, and he will see that, and therefore say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you." God will, and Christ will judge on the basis of righteousness, but also he will judge the people with equity. That is, everyone will be treated fairly, impartially. We all hear about travesties of injustice. There's one very big one in the news at the moment. People are not always treated as they ought to be treated. Those that have more influence or more money or power or gifts or whatever sometimes are able to skew things in their favor, particularly in countries where law and order isn't as prominent perhaps as it ought to be. But God is no respecter of persons, and it won't matter who is in front of Christ on that day. It won't matter how much wealth they've accumulated during their life. It won't matter what they've done. They will be treated exactly the same. And that is what all true justice should seek to emulate here below. It should be accordance to a law, and it should be impartial. It should be objective. Now, that applies, of course, to the legal system, but it applies to all of us. When we're interacting with others and we have to make decisions, judgments in an area where we've got some authority, we should be doing it in righteousness and with equity. Do you not see, my friends, how knowing Christ practically shapes all of our life? Well, he will come. He will come to judge the earth, to rule and to reign with righteousness and with equity. So, as I draw to a close, all of creation will worship Christ as King. What a day it will be. What a day to see all of the created order bowing down and singing praise to our great King. But we can worship him now. We can worship him in the hope and the faith of what's to come. Life may be hard. Life may be a struggle. Afflictions, injustices that we may be suffering, persecution, all sorts of things. Yet we can still worship, and we should have the spiritual joy that Jesus gives to his people. As Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says, faith is a bird that can sing even in winter. So even when things are hard, we can still sing praise to Christ. The world is full of tumult and uncertainty. We simply don't know what is going to happen in the Middle East. It doesn't look good. But it's heading to a certain climax, because Jesus has come the first time, and he will come again the second time without sin unto salvation. May that thought this evening, my friends, the reality, the certainty of Christ's return and all that will be involved in that, may that bring us joy, and may our worship always be attended with that true spiritual joy, which is the fruit of Christ's Spirit and is something that is most pleasing to our Saviour. King is coming. May our prayer be with the Apostle John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Amen. Do you want to stay there? Just leave any questions. I'm just going to, I'll just unrecord. So,